If you would, please open your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and Joshua would love to hand you one. Anyone out there need a Bible? There's one. And just another little announcement. For any visitors here today, you were already prayed for in the pastoral prayer. We're thankful that you're here. And if you would, please grab some visitor cards. Kristen has them in her hands right now. And if you would, give them to me afterwards or leave them out on the table out front, and we'll collect them. That way we know that you were here, but also there's a box to check to let us know that you're interested in receiving our weekly updates. That way we can tell you what's going on our regular email on Fridays. All right, back to 2 Samuel. We are in chapter 4. What's leading up to this point so far is that Saul has been on the pursuit of David. King Saul has been pursuing, trying to kill David for many chapters. That has finally happened. And now Saul's kingdom, the northern kingdom, is in tatters. It's in ruins. People are scrambling for power. And it is at that point that we find that the power broker, the main power broker in the north that was left, Abner, is now dead. And what's about to happen in chapter 4 is in the wake of that. And so now let me read for us God's holy and inspired word. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. The sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ish-bosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed? Shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it is a graphic one, rated R. But Lord, this is life, and this is the life that David lived. This is what it was like back then. But more importantly, Lord, this word for today is relevant for us. We pray that you would convince us that that's true. We pray that you would open our minds, open our hearts to receive your word. I pray that anything I say that might be out of accord with it would be quickly forgotten. And anything that I say that is from your voice, I pray, would sink into all of our hearts, including mine. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Francis Underwood. He's a senator, a fictional senator from the state of South Carolina. And he is on the show House of Cards. Some of you may have seen that. It's on Netflix only. Anyway, Frances Underwood is a very interesting character. Many of those Netflix shows are all about interesting characters, but this one in particular. He's a senator, and he's more than that. He's the majority whip. And so he's in an influential position in Congress. And we find that he's an ambitious man. He's not content with just being the majority whip. In fact, when the show first starts in its first season, he wants to be the Secretary of State. And then that doesn't work out, and his sights get set a little higher, and we find out later that he's got his sights set on the presidency itself. And when season two ends, he is actually the president. But the compelling part about his story is the greed and the lies and the manipulation that it took for him to get into that point that he was. It really was a house of cards that he was built on. And what is a house of cards? But if you think about it, a house that you build maybe with playing cards and you stack them up and, you know, you've got the rows and it's flimsy, right? Because playing cards are made of paper and they're not very firm. And so when a gust of wind comes, it knocks the whole thing down so easily, or just one little poke on the bottom and it crumbles. That's what a house of cards is. That's what Frances Underwood had built for himself in his own little kingdom, his kingdom that ascended to the presidency. It was built on a house of cards. And that kind of thing catches up with you. That kind of stuff threatens to destroy your kingdom. Any little puff of wind, any little poke, and it's toast. But you know, folks, we build our own little houses of cards too. Some examples of those. Maybe we are secretive in our credit card spending. Maybe we have a special little card that we use where only we check it. And maybe when we do that, we hide those charges. Or if our spouse finds out, maybe we try to justify those charges, explain how our materialistic tendencies are okay. They're not really a problem. Maybe that's not you. Maybe instead you are a gossip. And maybe that gossip has come back to you. Maybe the person heard and they brought the charge up against you and you deny it. I didn't have anything to do with that. I didn't say that. I said something like that, but not that. That sounds much worse than what I said. Or I didn't say anything at all. Or maybe it's a few extra clicks on the computer at night. Maybe you stayed up a little bit late to do some work. And then you were on a website and you saw an image. And maybe that was safe enough, but then that image took you someplace else where it's not safe. And so from there, you have to cover it up. You have to cover up your sexual sin that followed. Or maybe if you're a kid, maybe it's a big lie that you told your parents. And maybe that lie wasn't so big in and of itself, but in order to protect yourself from the consequences of that lie that you thought were going to come, you have to keep lying in order to maintain the lie. And so the lies mount on top of lies, mount on top of lies, and you've built yourself a house of cards. So easily it can come crumbling down. Any one of those lies gets sniffed out and it's over. In our passage this week, we have what's left of Saul's kingdom, and his kingdom is a house of cards itself. And ultimately, as we'll see today, we need to let go of our crumbling kingdoms, our crumbling worldly kingdoms, and embrace God's kingdom. And so our first point, and I hope you're following along with me, the points sort of follow along in the text. Maybe I'll bounce around a little bit, but the points are also outlined in your bulletin with some reflection questions at the end. Please excuse any misspellings in those questions. It was a long week for me. But anyways, they're helpful to look back at those and to reflect on some of the things that you heard today in the sermon. So the first point this morning is about the frailty of our worldly kingdoms. And quite frankly, simply, they fall apart because they are not built on the solid rock. They are not built on the strong foundation of Jesus. They're built on something other than that. And that's what we see in Saul's dying kingdom. After this chapter, all that's going to remain of his house, all that's going to remain of his kingdom, is Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. This lame 5-year-old, maybe he's aged a few years, son. That's it. This is a total sign of frailty, a total sign of weakness. This is not the strength that Saul was once known to have. So why did Saul's kingdom fall apart? Well, we've hopefully got the answer to that question. We've heard it week after week after week, comparing righteous David to unrighteous Saul. The answer is crystal clear. He didn't trust in the Lord. His trust was anywhere other than the Lord. And when our trust is anywhere other than in the Lord, it will fail. Now, Saul's son was Ishbosheth. He's the one that dies in this passage, and he's no king either. He is not the hope, that he's not the solid foundation that this kingdom is going to be raised up and strong again. This guy was a coward. See, the real leader in the north at this point in the history of Israel, the real leader was Abner. He was the one that stepped up. He was Saul's trusted general. But Saul's trusted general was killed by David's trusted general. And so the north was left without a leader, and Ishbosheth was it. And so this is not good news for the northern kingdom. Ishbosheth had put all his marbles in the Abner basket, and Abner died. His kingdom is falling apart. It's crumbling. Now they do this. Kingdoms do this for a number of reasons. Another is that people will betray you. We see this happen in this passage. Ishbosheth's own men kill him in his sleep. These men that were trusted raiding guys, and so I'm gonna continue to refer to them in the chapter, and so I'm gonna call them raiding brothers because I don't want to keep saying their names over and over. But Rechab and Rechab and Baana. These guys were trusted guys, and they did what David used to do, is they used to go off and they used to raid areas, take the, you know, slaughter the people, and then take the stuff so that they can use them as their own provisions. This is how cities would stay alive, is maybe they couldn't sustain themselves, and so they would have to come and raid people and take what they needed. And these two men were trusted raiders for King Ishbosheth, except that they really shouldn't have been trusted, should they? His own people, his own raiders, his own provision betrayed him. And so they came into his room and killed him in his sleep. This is a good reminder for us, not that we should be watchful in our sleep, hopefully. That would be bad if we're in a situation like that. But if our hope is in people, if our hope is in anyone other than in the Lord, then it will fail. If our hope is in children, or if our hope is in celebrities or politicians, or even if our hope is in pastors, then look out. Your kingdom is going to crumble. More often than not, our hope isn't in honor others, but our tendency is to put our hope in ourselves. We trust ourselves because nobody else can do it as good as I can. Nobody else has my best interests in mind. Nobody else is good enough. I must rely on myself. But the problem is that you will fail yourself as well. And we see this in Ishbosheth's idleness. Now think about where he's at. He just lost his trusted general. Everyone else in the family is dead, except we find out his nephew Mephibosheth. There is not much left that's good that's going on here. He is in big time trouble. He is basically the last stop. The buck stops with him. He is the only power broker left in the northern kingdom. And what does he do but he takes a noontime nap? Now sure, a guy's got to sleep, right? But this screams of idleness, right? He has got a lot of work to do to maintain the power in the northern kingdom. And instead, he's in his nap. He's taking a nap in his bed in his house. He failed his self. And this is a reminder for us that we are our own worst enemies. Another way to say it is your sin is killing you. It's just like a deadly virus. A virus that infiltrates our system and it's wreaking havoc on our insides, and we can't see it. We don't know it's there, but it is tearing us to pieces. The symptoms are there. We know that something's wrong. Maybe it's a sneeze or a cough or whatever. We know that there's symptoms there, but the virus itself, we can't see. And that thing that's hiding in us that's most insidious is sin. We can't see it, but folks, I want to ask you, what are the symptoms of that sin? Where do you see it manifest in your life? Where do you see that sin boiling out and the consequence of sin being in you coming out on a regular basis? I pray that you are not for the first time considering that right now. You need to be regularly identifying where is this sin in your life. And if you don't know, you need to ask others. You see, we've all got this sickness of sin. And the problem with it is that it eventually will kill us. A final subpoint in this one is that death may come at any moment. If Ishbosheth, he knew that his position was tenuous. He knew that he was in trouble. He knew that his kingdom was crumbling, but he didn't know that he was about to die. He didn't think that he was going to get killed on his bed. When our kingdoms begin to crumble, we do all that we can to keep them going, don't we? This is when the self-preservation kicks in. We go into defense mode. We shut everybody out. We want to put up a big, strong wall so we can keep ourselves protected. We go to great lengths to maintain this facade that we are okay, that sin has not afflicted us. But it's just fooling ourselves. And if we put up that fence, all that's going to happen is we're going to die from the inside out rather than vice versa. The fact is that our kingdoms will crumble, and you will die. And that is particularly scary and tragic when you die without faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the tragedy. The devil tells Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3 this insidious little comment. He says to them, "You're frail, you're small, you're not God," right? And that's a true thing. He actually said something true to them. It's the problem with that incident is not what was said, but how they took it. You see, they took it to mean that that's a problem. They weren't okay with the fact that they were frail and that they were not God. And so they took the devil's bait, thinking that they needed to become like God. Our problem is that we aren't okay with the fact that we are not God. In other words, we aren't okay with not being in control. We're not okay with not being divine. Very, very simply, we want to be God, and we act like we are gods. We have a God complex. Folks, I just need to remind you over and over again, it's the theme of this point, but you are frail. You are weak. You are dependent creatures. You were created specifically that way by our God, to be dependent on Him. So the question is, what will you do about it? Will you grasp at a crumbling kingdom trying to maintain your own fading strength, or will you embrace the strength of another? With the delusion that we are strong and capable, we continue to grasp at a crumbling kingdom when we try to justify ourselves. And so the second point is the futility of self-justification. This is a kind of a 1-2 punch to begin the sermon. It's frail and we're futile. It's not looking good, folks. I have 4 children, and 3 of them now are to the point where they're 4 years old or more. And so I've seen this phenomenon a number of times to know that there's got to be some truth to it. My children, when they're littler, when they're able to talk until about 3.5 or 4 years old, they are so brutally honest. Whenever you ask them anything, they will just tell you straight up, "Did you color on the wall?" "Oh, yes, yes, I did." "Did you make that mess on the floor?" "Yeah, yeah, I did that." They're okay with it, right? But then when they get to that age, and I guess it's around 3.5 to 4 years old, the truth stops. Instead, they're like, "No. No, I didn't write my name over there. I didn't spill my favorite food on the ground, or the cup that has my name on it laying on the ground. No, it's not mine." And that's the thing about it, is once we are confronted with our sin, once we realize that we are sinners, we don't know what to do with it. We want to cover it up. We want to pretend that it doesn't exist. One of the ways that we see this in our passage is with impatience and impulsiveness. Now, these raiding brothers that I mentioned, they anticipated a real threat. They realized that the crumbling kingdom was happening. They realized that Ish-bosheth was not going to stick around much longer as the king. They knew that there was trouble. And so they seized on an opportunity, or what they thought was an opportunity. They didn't want to wait. They didn't want God to show up. They didn't want another plan to formulate. They saw their own plan, and they saw an opportunity, and they seized it. They're saying, "Abner's dead, and our kingdom is crumbling. What can we do? We can do this. We can take out the last line of the king and then go and defect over to the other side." We see this impatience and impulsiveness, too, in this one little excursus, this verse 4 about Jonathan and his son. It seems odd that this verse is there, but I think it's consistent with the rest. It does point forward to when this character Mephibosheth becomes somebody that is protected by David, and so he lives up to his promise to Jonathan by saying that he will take care of Jonathan's house. But this one little verse in the middle of a passage that is otherwise about a murder is interesting. But it, like I was about to say, it is consistent with the rest of it, because we see the nurse in this passage in verse 4 was also in a hurry. She was impatient. Let me read it for us. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. As she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. You see, she saw the crumbling kingdom too. She knew that things were falling apart, and she knew that she had to get Mephibosheth out to keep him safe. But the fact of the matter is that she was wrong. You see, she thought that David would come and try to take the kingdom by force, that the king of the south would now, without the correct leadership structure, want to take control of the king of the north and have one kingdom. And that's true that that's what God wants, but it was not David's ambition to do that forcefully. We've seen that time and time again throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. David refuses to go the wrong way. And so this lady was wrong, actually. She was wrong to be hasty. She should have waited, and then maybe the tragedy of this boy being hurt wouldn't have happened. We are always so in a hurry to jump to action. And when we are, we're essentially saying that God's got nothing to do with this situation. God is not going to show up. I can't trust him. I can't wait for him. We're impatient and we're ignorant. But our Lord Jesus reminds us about the kingdom that's not crumbling, his own kingdom. He actually compared it to a mustard seed. Remember that story? The mustard seed is the smallest and most significant of seeds. And the interesting thing about it is it's got to die. It's the smallest of seeds, and it's got to die in order for anything significant to happen. But that mustard seed, the most insignificant of things, grows up into an entire ecosystem that provides shelter, that provides food, that provides nourishment for many, protection for many. It's amazing, but it takes time. That mustard seed that grows into a giant mustard tree, bigger than all things in the garden and offers all these wonderful benefits, takes time to grow. It just doesn't happen right away. And so we have to wait for the kingdom of God to unfold in its timing. You know, one of my three most often used pastoral questions, I mentioned these last week in Sunday school. There's three questions that I feel I'm asking over and over again to people to try to help them to grow closer in their walk with the Lord. And it's the second one that I mentioned last week that I will mention again today. And that is, when you're in a situation that's difficult and you have a decision to make, the question is, did you ask God what he thinks? It's a real simple one, right? What does he have to do with this? Does he want me to do this or this? I have all these options. Did you ask God? So quickly, we jump to conclusions. We impulsively just act on what we think is best, and we rely on the fact, we hope in the fact that our thoughts have been shaped by biblical truth. And maybe so, but folks, you still have to ask God, what does he think? Why would you not? You see, when we disregard God, we also get other things about God wrong as well. We do this so often by twisting and distorting God's word. We turn it into something that it's not, that it was never intended to be. You see, God's truth is not subjective. It is objective. It is firm. It is set. God said it. It is his word. Just like when you say something, you have a specific meaning about it. It's not open to interpretation. People might get the interpretation wrong, but it is definitely from your voice. It means one specific thing, and that is God's word to us as well. Now, these raiders, these raiding brothers, these trusted men, they actually invoked the name of Yahweh. They thought that they understood God's will, and they thought that they were instruments for God's divine justice for David and on his behalf. But the thing about this is that they weren't doing God's will. They were doing their own will. We said this before. They were in self-preservation mode. And so they were distorted. They were twisted. And we do the very same thing. Some of us may be blinded. All of us, I would say, are blinded at times. And sometimes the evidence of this blindness might be that in response to somebody talking about your sin, you might say, oh, I have a real peace about this. I've talked to God about that, and I'm real comfortable with that sin, and so I don't really think it's a sin. I think that since I have this peace, this existential peace that I claim to be from God, I don't need to deal with what you think is a sin. Or maybe we're twisted like these guys in this chapter, saying that we are an instrument of God, and so we justify some outburst of anger, some wrathful event, some manipulative or greed-filled or hurtful thing, and we twist it by saying we're an instrument of God and we must be doing His will. That is dangerous. Some of us might say, I have the liberty to do that. I'm a Christian. I'm free in Christ, and so I can do that thing that has clearly crossed the line and everyone else knows is sin, but I want to justify it by saying I have Christian liberty. Others might say, I'm theologically correct. Let me make a theological point about something and distract you with something that is true away from the thing that is against God's word, that is my actions. And so we use our theological precision to deflect from the real problem, which is the sin that is killing us on the inside. This is rationalizing our wickedness to get what we want. This is rationalizing our evil it is in our hearts and coming out in our words and our actions so that we can have the sense of feeling in control, so that we can be gods. It feeds our God complex. Now, these raiders, they were trying to make murder and desecration seem okay. That's how twisted this thinking is, that they would actually claim that murder and desecration of a human body is legitimate and accepted, and that David should embrace it, and not just that, but reward it. This is crazy. It's crazy to call sin of this magnitude anything other than what it is, reprehensible. We've seen something like this in the news very recently. The video surfaced, this undercover sting video of Planned Parenthood, where a head doctor at Planned Parenthood was recorded as to the practices that they do to remove human babies, hopefully intact, from the mother's bodies during an abortion process so that they can sell or give away their specimens to others. This is abhorrent, folks. This is murder and dismemberment and disfigurement. This is a total abandonment of God and His people being made in His image. It is a total violation of God's word. This is the kind of thing that you should be angry about. This is, if you want to define righteous anger, this is the kind of thing. But I would contend to you that we shouldn't just sit around and think about our anger. We shouldn't just let the anger stew up inside us when something like this happens. Instead, we should think about the ways that God might work in a situation like this. We should think about the ways that we could minister to pregnant women who are facing the kind of decision that Planned Parenthood loves to jump into. We should think about counseling them and explaining to them how there are other options. The lie out there is that there aren't other options, that having a child is inconvenient, that having a child, if it isn't what you want, doesn't need to happen. But we have to point them to the truth, that there are alternatives, and now adoption is an alternative. And we need to embrace these things and we need to lift these things up. Don't just be angry about what's going on with our country and the fact that it's falling apart and that we're okay with things like murder and dismemberment. Do be angry about it, but do something about it as well. Now, we don't just do this in our culture with big things, but we do it with little things too. I mentioned the righteous anger. We justify our righteous anger all the time, don't we? We say that we're angry about something, like our children that are sinning, but what we do is we pile our own sin on top of their sin, and we call it righteous anger, but it's anything but. It's unrighteous. Or perhaps we say, well, I've been sinned against, and so that justifies any actions that follow. I'm going to retaliate, and that sin that's coming from me that follows is all okay. No, that's sin piling on top of sin piling on top of sin. How is that any better? Or maybe some people are red letter Christians. Have you ever heard that term? the words in your Bible that are mostly black. At some points they're red, and when they're red, that's Jesus' words, right? Well, they want to follow only Jesus' words. That's why they call themselves red-letter Christians. And so they'll try to defend their sin by saying, well, Jesus never spoke to this. Okay, so you're saying the rest of the Bible is to be thrown away because it's not Jesus' word. So we're just going to take this small section and make it the thing we live by? No, you're not. You're just trying to justify your sin. That's it. It's trusting in ourselves. It's making ourselves the God. It's having this God complex, and it's a crumbling kingdom. All this trusting in ourselves and not in the Lord, we prefer to be self-reliant. We want it our way. God's way is not good enough. It's not fast enough. It's not in my best interests. We want our personal kingdoms, but they will eventually crumble. And so we must not rely on ourselves to fix it. Walter White, another fictional character from a show called Breaking Bad, he's a guy that exemplifies this. He was a teacher, and he was diagnosed with cancer and found out that he had 6 months to a year left to live, and he had a wife and two kids, and he was worried that he wasn't going to be able to provide for his family, that the legacy that he was going to leave for them wouldn't be enough. And so an opportunity arose for him to use his skills as a methamphetamines cooker and eventually a dealer. So he tried to rationalize a great sin by saying that his family was his priority. But the interesting thing about Walter is that his family turns out not to have been his real priority. We find out later through this excellently written script that Walter was actually very self-centered. He was most interested, most of all, of being his own king, of being the head of this drug kingdom. And his kingdom came crumbling down. This is what happens when we live a self-centered life. Our kingdoms will crumble. Folks, deep down, we know both our wickedness and we know our need for it to be made right. We know that there's something that needs fixing, right? But ultimately, we know that we can't fix it. For that, we need something else, or we need someone else. We need the faithfulness of a righteous king. This is our third point. Excuse me, my mouth's getting a little dry. The true king, David, in this chapter points us to the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus, in a number of ways. First of all, our true king rejects dishonest gain. I mentioned before, David has shown a pattern of this, of rejecting the opportunities that have come time and time and time again, where he could have taken the kingdom by force. Twice in the cave, he could have thrust Saul through, his enemy, the one standing in the way of his ascension to the throne over all of Israel. He could have just killed him, and he didn't. And he could have taken out Nabal when he was insulted by him, but he didn't. He let God take care of it. And so he is insistent on rejecting dishonest gain. He doesn't want the kingdom on this terms. He refuses to be complicit in this scheme, even though these things, Saul's death, Ishbosheth's death, the death of these raiding guys, the death of Abner, the death of Nabal, all of these things worked out in David's favor. But the underscoring thing, the common denominator, is that he didn't put his hand to violence to take them in any of those situations. He was innocent. Yes, God worked through it, but David kept his hands out of it. He resisted that temptation a number of times. As I think about that, I think about how similar that is to Jesus and when he was tempted. When Jesus was offered the offers that the devil gave him out in the wilderness, there were a number of things that he had to reject. And one of those was a refusal to accept the idea of taking the reins of a crumbling kingdom. You see, the devil offered him, he said, all these kingdoms that you see can be yours. And Jesus said, don't put me to the test. He had something better in mind. He knew that those kingdoms were his anyways. And he knew that ultimately that kingdom was going to reign on earth, and that anything the devil had to offer wasn't going to be good enough. Another way that David points us to Jesus is that he calls heinous sin exactly what it is. The murder, the dismemberment, the defilement of a human body made in God's image must be condemned. And David won't stand for it. David demands justice. And unlike us, David is in a place to dispense it. And so that is precisely what he does in this chapter. He has these guys killed and set as an example. But we are not the king. I have been saying all along that we want to be king, but we are not. And so we are not in a position to execute justice. So what then is our job? And that is simple, and we see that example from David as well in this chapter, and it is to love our enemies. This is one of those great principles that we learn from our Lord Jesus, one of those most difficult principles to grasp. David in this chapter calls Ishbosheth righteous. He has the audacity to call his enemy, Saul's house is David's basically sworn enemy, and he calls this guy righteous. He died righteously in his bed. This is bizarre seeming at first. But David understands this principle that Jesus would eventually lay out for us so clearly later. David was charitable, in other words, to his enemy. He loved his enemy, and he grieved when his enemies were mistreated or killed. This is so difficult for us to do, to love our enemies. I think about those people in Charleston, those people who lost 9 brothers and sisters in Christ, and how they were so quick to jump and to get their voices heard to say to the killer that you're forgiven. I forgive you. How impossible is that to say? And yet they did it. Those people in Charleston, they got it right amazingly because they trusted in the Lord. They were willing to wait patiently for God's justice. They know that justice will be done. It's not that they're setting aside justice. They know that that justice will come and that it will be severe on any who do not put their faith and trust in Jesus. But they are willing to let God handle that, just like David was willing to let God handle it. David is zealous for the Lord's way of salvation. He didn't want to pave his own way of salvation. He didn't want to try to save himself. He wanted to go about ascending to the throne in such a way that everyone knew that it was God that did it and not him. And through this, David realizes and we realize that God's plan works through and in spite of sinners. Maybe the best example about this is Judas. In the Bible, we see that Judas is one of the apostles. He's one of the 12. And we see that when Jesus interacts with Judas before he goes and betrays him, it's almost like Jesus is complicit in the deal. He knows what he's about going to do. He knows that he has to do it. That's the way he says it. Do what you have to do. It's almost like he's endorsing it. And the thing is, it was part of God's plan. But elsewhere in Scripture, we see that certainly Judas is held responsible for that actions. And so we're left with one of those paradoxes in the Christian faith, that somehow Judas was responsible, and yet it was ordained by God. It's a mystery, and it's a true mystery, that God can use our wickedness as part of his plan. It's astounding. So as we consider the things that happen in this chapter, how could it have gone right? What could these men have done? What, instead of the actions that they took, these hasty, twisting the truth, trying to self-justify, trying to maintain a crumbling kingdom actions, what could they have done instead? They could have trusted in God. They could have submitted to the righteous king in this case. They could have made themselves servants of David. Would David have put them to death? Certainly not. That's not the kind of king he was. Maybe they thought he was, but they would have been wrong about that. David was a good king. And so they could have gotten out of this situation alive, intact, and flourishing if they had just submitted themselves to the righteous king. And that's what we are called to do as well, folks. We are called to submit to the righteous king. I'll conclude with an excellent example that we see of that in Scripture from Matthew 15. It's the story about the Canaanite woman with the demon-possessed daughter. The possession was so strong that she felt compelled, even though she was not a child of Israel, she felt compelled to go to this man that she knew could help. She knew that Jesus was powerful enough and willing enough to go and to take care of this daughter of hers. She had faith enough to go to him, partly because she was desperate, but partly because she knew that he could do that thing that she so desperately needed. Now, interestingly, when Jesus responds to her, he said, You're not an Israelite. I came for the Israelites first. And she said, yes, but even dogs will take crumbs from the table of the king. And so this woman submits herself to Jesus and says she is willing to take not a feast, but little crumbs from his table. His crumbs are enough for her. She has submitted to Jesus. And that is precisely what we need, folks. Let's pray. Our Father, it is hard to submit to you. It is hard to let go of our kingdoms. We invest so much in these worldly kingdoms, and they are just insidious. They make it seem so compelling that our kingdoms being held together seems like such a good idea until we realize that it can't stay together and that it is bad for us if it did. We thank you for the righteous King, Lord. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, who came to bring his kingdom, who came to preach the message of forgiveness and reconciliation with you. We pray now that we would embrace those crumbs from your table. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So clinging to a crumbling kingdom leads to one place, and that is condemnation. We have all faced that condemnation in one form or another because we are all guilty of the treachery against God. We have all violated his word. We have all broken his commandments. So every one of us knows what it feels like to be under his condemnation. So what can we do? Folks, the only answer to that question is to cling to Jesus instead. You see, he has already suffered the condemnation as the cost for our sin. In that case, the only thing we can do is submit to Jesus. Like the Canaanite woman, we can receive crumbs from his table. Oh, that we would delight in those crumbs, that we would delight in a simple meal like this, just a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine or juice, that we would delight in the means of grace that God provides for us, like the woman delighted in the crumbs from Christ's table. Brothers and sisters, are you hungry for the crumbs from Jesus' table today? And have you seen your efforts to establish and maintain your worldly kingdom as futile as they are? Have you examined yourself to discover this sin? Have you asked God, where is this sin in my life? I want you to root it out of me. I want it out. And do you trust in Jesus who suffered the curse and paid the price for your sin? And do you meet regularly with other like-minded believers like this group who have submitted themselves to the church as a member? If so, then we invite you to the Lord's table today. Now, for some here today, the crumbs of this simple yet satisfying meal won't help. Without faith in Christ, this meal would bring on you the very condemnation and judgment that we're talking about here that sin brings. If that's you, then I would warn you to hold back from joining us in this meal today. For Scripture says that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is saying that this meal is a curse for anyone who would eat it without faith in Christ. Still, it's a blessing. It's a means of grace for those of us who have put their faith and trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, these things that we have before us are merely more than crumbs. Apart from your grace, they are really nothing. Very little in terms of nourishment. But by the power of your Spirit, they are more than that, because you are dynamically present with us today. You are here, and you bestow your grace upon us through things like the simple crumbs of this meal. And so I pray that you would use this bread and this wine to do just that, to minister to our hearts in our place of desperation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.